Good afternoon, brethren. I've now done two sermons on the human mind. This time I'm going to look at what we can learn about the mind of God. The source of information is the Bible, so I'm going to look at various people and events to see what we can learn. There will be discussion groups at the end of the sermon for you to explore other scriptures about the mind of God. I can't possibly cover it all. So, we'll start in Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you saved. So this scripture describes the basic characteristics of the mind of God as love, and that God's mercy flows from his love. And if we turn now to John 4, verse 7 to 11, John 4, verse 7 to 11, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the love of God is a foundation and was shown in the fullest extent by Christ dying for our sins. So having established that as a basis, let's go back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The temptation to quote a really good joke about Adam and Eve is almost too much to resist as I peruse some of Jim's fantastic cartoons. So here goes. The oldest computer can be traced back to Adam and Eve. It was an Apple. Now that really resonates with me because I like Apple computers. But Adam's Apple had extremely limited memory, just one byte, and then everything crashed. So anyway, back to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17, then after God had created man, he took him and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God created man and put him in the natural, in the Garden of Eden, to work and manage the natural environment, in fact growing plants and trees. God is the creator of all things, and he expected Adam to create in a small way. God also warned Adam to avoid eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God set rules and boundaries for Adam's conduct. We can see God had a long-term plan for the creation of mankind. In Genesis 1 verse 26, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Humans were created to be like God, in the image of God physically, and it talks in various places of God's eyes, arms, hands. And in due time, humans were created to become part of the God family spiritually. You'll see this in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So back to Genesis. And in Genesis 2, verse 18 to 21. God decided it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. So out of the ground God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names for all the cattle, all the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But Adam was found no helper, was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. God gave Adam the job of naming all the creatures, and then God created a companion for Adam. Humans were designed to need companionship. We know that the Godhead consists of God the Father and His Son, the Word. And in Genesis 2:24 is a well-known scripture. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God follows the parallel. Except Adam and Eve were created to become husband and wife, to be companions and to reproduce children. God is one mind, one spirit, as we see in John. Next, we have a scene of a visitor coming to the garden. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Because God told Adam and Eve what they could and couldn't do. Actually told Adam, and Adam had to tell Eve. Then God disappeared from their view, and Satan came on the scene. This shows that God does not protect us from all temptations. He needed to see what humans would do with freedom of choice. God gives us freedom of choice. It was a test that they failed. And in chapter 3, verse 8 to 19, you will find that Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Then the blame game starts. The man blamed the woman blamed the serpent. So it's interesting, God hands out three different punishments, one for the serpent, one for Adam, and one for his wife. God questioned Adam and Eve, and they spoke the truth. They weren't mature enough to evade and lie. God meted out three different punishments according to what Adam and Eve and the serpent had done. In addition, they sent the people out of the Garden of Eden, and the Tree of Life was closed to humanity. So sin was introduced. And in Romans 5, verse 12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." The next case was where Cain and Abel had to bring offerings, and Abel bought a lamb, and Cain bought a plant offering. which was clearly not what God had told him to do. It was not a blood offering as God required. God was already looking forward to the death of his son for the sins of the whole world. Cain couldn't understand God's mind, so he was angry at the rejection of his offering. And in Genesis 4, verse 7, we read what God said to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So again, Cain had a choice. He could obey God or he could sin. And as we know, he sinned by his murdering his brother. So when Cain murdered his brother, he made his choice and sin began to spread among humans. But God did not leave them without a warning. Through Enoch, in Genesis 4:26, verse, it says, for Seth, to him also was born, a son was born, and he named him Enoch. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. We learn more about Enoch in Jude, over in Jude, verse 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they committed in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What we're seeing is a pattern. We see a pattern here of God warning people of the consequences of sin and then giving them the freedom to decide what to do. This is our first glimpse into the mind of God, how God thinks and deals with human beings based on his purpose. Another situation where God's mind at work is demonstrated by the prophet Noah, who produced physical evidence of his faith in God by building the ark according to God's instructions. The ark was a witness to the world. We find this in Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. But the flood shows us something else about God. It shows how God is able to adapt and change according to what people do. In the age of men before the flood, people lived almost 1,000 years. They died almost 1,000 years old. Clearly God decided it was not necessary for humans to live such long lives, to come to maturity and to determine how they would handle freedom of choice facing good and evil. Human beings in our time live up to 70 or 80 years of age if we are in good health and avoid doing stupid things. As it says in Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. By reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. The other thing that God did in the post-flood world was created nations from families after the flood. There is absolutely no evidence of nations before the flood. And then he created different languages at the Tower of Babel when the nation, when the people were deciding to get all together and globalization was starting to develop. Where have we heard that word before? God needed more time for his plan to unfold, and the creation of nations and languages gave additional time, because you create conflict between nations with human nature. Next, we need to consider the person that I believe to be the most significant human being who's ever lived. His name is Abraham. He was born 292 years after the flood, and he was called by God to leave his homeland 367 years after the flood. Abram was unique in that he trusted God from the start. He had to grow in that faith. In Genesis 12, verse 11 to 20, there's an incident where he was afraid that the Egyptians would kill him for his wife because she was so beautiful. And he said in verse 13 of Genesis 12, "Please say you are my sister, and it may be well with me for your sake that I may live because of you." She was in fact his half sister, so that was half true. So the Egyptians wanted to be taken into Sarah to be taken into Pharaoh's house, but God's reaction was that he plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Abraham was humiliated. Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So while Abraham was a man of great faith and trusting God, he had to grow in that faith and trust. After this humiliating incident, we have to assume that he repented, because God continued to deal with him despite his sin. So next I want to focus on the events in Sodom when Abraham's nephew Lot were lived. As you remember, Abraham and Lot divided the land because the land was too big for both of them, and Lot went into a more fertile area in the valley near what is now the Dead Sea. But he went into a city where the people were vile and corrupt. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 7 to 8, said, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." He must have cried out to God regarding the state of things in Sodom. He must have prayed to God. Because God, when he came down to see Abraham with two angels, he said in Genesis 18, verse 21, Genesis 18 verse 21, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me." And surely that outcry was coming from Lot. "And if not, I will know." God had heard of the sins of Sodom, but he didn't proceed on hearsay. He came down to check it out, to find the evidence. And what's more, we read in this chapter that God was willing to share his plans with his servant Abraham, who had been given many promises and who was obedient to him. This is what God was about to do. God's method was, he looked to evidence, not jumping to hearsay or conclusions. And then he took action. But what follows is a remarkable dialogue between God and Abraham, in which Abraham reasons and negotiates with God for the sake not of the evil people, but for the righteous people in Sodom, because he knew Lot was in Sodom. He listened to Abraham, and Abraham kept reducing the number of just people required to spare Sodom. You'll read in the rest of the chapter 18, that he got down to 10 people. This is not the only instance of where a man reasoned with God. If you turn over to Numbers 14, this is after 10 times that Israel turned against God after leaving Sinai. And God was getting a bit fed up. Then the Lord, verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they do not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? Verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses refused this honor and this glory, but he reasoned with God, and he said, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. And they will say," in verse 16, "because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness." And in verse 18, Moses appealed to God's mercy. "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now." And the Lord said in verse 20, "I have pardoned according to your word," but they had to face punishment, which was death of all everyone over 20 in the wilderness. Hear me, Moses is arguing with God for the preservation of Israel. God was willing to modify his plans to fulfill his promises to Abraham, but a different way. He was willing to listen to the arguments that Moses offered, and God finally pardoned Israel. And in Isaiah 1 verse 15 to 19, God says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my ears from you, eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." But he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And then he says, once you've done that, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool." If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The Bible demonstrates through these another example that we can talk to God, we can reason and discuss with God if we are in a repentant attitude. I want to pick a final example from Job. The scene takes place in the throne room in heaven in Job 1, verse 6 to 8. Job 1, verse 6 to 8. This was revealed to the writer of Job, and it says in Job 1 verse 6 to 8, "Now there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From whence do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and forth on the earth, and from walking backward and forwards on it.' And Job said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Here we're given a glimpse into the throne of God, or of God Almighty in heaven, a meeting between God, and clearly these are angels, and the angels are answering questions and reporting on their activities. Even Satan had a position that enabled him to appear before God's throne as well. This is backed up by another scripture which reveals the throne of God. This is a situation where the prophet Micah is recounting to the kings of Israel and Judah a scene at the throne of God. Then Micah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' He said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.'" This demonstrates that God consults and takes advice from those people around his throne, and he could well explain the presence of 24 elders in the throne room, people, angels he could consult. Here is a question. I wonder how you feel this view of God's mind and way and ways of interacting with humans fits in with the way most postmodern people think God the Father is an angry, dogmatic and punitive old man. In conclusion, our God is far too big for us to fully understand him and to fathom the heights and depths of his mind. However, it is possible to come to an understanding. In Romans 1 verse 18 to 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. We can understand God's character and mind to some extent by observing the creation, including human beings. And in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 to 24, Jeremiah 9, verse 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. 'Tis possible to come to know God's mind and character through his word and his Holy Spirit. God bless us all, brethren, and as we search for the mind of God.